Happy New Year. Hey, one more thing. We have this thing called the One Word Challenge. This is the third year that we've been doing this, but the idea is instead of writing a list of 15 or 20 New Year's resolutions that if you're like me, I've already broken about half of them, don't bother. Maybe just pray that God would give you one word and that you would work to live into that word in the coming year. If you don't have a word yet, that's okay. But if you do have a word, we have a couple tables set up in the back with some Scrabble tiles that you can grab those words. There's magnets that you can stick on the back, or you can get a little Scrabble tile holder thingamajuber. I don't know what those are called. But anyway, you can get one of those and put your word on there. The idea is just to keep that word in front of you. I know that Loretta Mancinelli, who talked last week, is still willing to do some calligraphy of words if you want to email that into her. But just be asking the Lord for a word. Meg told us 2 years ago, don't just pick a word, let the word find you. I love that advice, so just let it sort of percolate. I would tell you that if you start to have a word and you're saying to yourself, no, not that word, please, not that word, that's probably your word. It's just how it works. And I just also want to tell you, I don't have my word yet. So if you don't feel any pressure. I actually have exactly 12 words in my little notes, and they all have a similar theme, but I don't know which one. I keep writing one of the boards on our chalkboard, and then a few days later I erase it and write a different one, and I'm just waiting to have some sense that that's the word. So be praying about your word, and if you want to grab those tiles in the back to do that, it'd be great. We are beginning, sure, hope I don't step on those, that would be bad. We're beginning this series called You Ask For It. The idea of this series is we have asked you to send in your questions. We've received hundreds and hundreds of questions, and we're going to do our best to address them. Many of them fit into one particular category, and so your question may not be directly answered, but if it's in that category, we're hoping that we answer it. I've answered back probably 50 or 60 of you personally, or someone from Grace has, if it's a question like, where did you get that really cool shirt? I'm probably not going to preach on that, but I'm happy to answer that question as well. And as much as I'm looking forward to this particular series, I would also just confess to you, it's a little bit intimidating. I was sitting in my living room reading the questions, and I could hear that little voice in my head say, okay, Doug, you asked for it. And I'm like, yeah. They're hard questions. So you've asked me questions about sex, marriage, divorce, homosexuality, parenting, evangelism, heaven and hell, end times, forgiveness, understanding God's will and sovereignty, free will, the Holy Spirit, women in leadership, just lots of really easy topics. So again, I'm excited, but I'm really confident that God has something for us in this series. And I think these are topics that we just need to be willing to talk about. So we're going to talk about them over these next few weeks. I'm inviting you to continue the dialogue with me, with the church, so that number we gave you a few weeks ago, I'm going to put it on the screen again. If I say something that you don't necessarily agree with, that's okay. Or if you see things differently, or if you interpret the scripture differently than what I'm talking about, we are inviting you to stay in dialogue, to send those questions, or maybe what I'm talking about actually creates a deeper question, deeper might be the wrong word, or a different question, that we can stay in this dialogue throughout the series. Actually, we can stay in this dialogue ongoing. So if you want to put that number in your phone, maybe you want to just call it questions and then put the number in, we would encourage that. We want you to stay in. But because this series has a potential to be somewhat divisive, I'm going to give us some ground rules of how we're going to navigate this series. The first ground rule is be civil. We seem to have forgotten how to disagree and still be civil in our discourse. Be civil. And a great way for us to hold on to that idea of being civil is Philippians 2:3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. The NIV translation says, in humility, value others above yourself. And if you take this particular verse and you apply it to your conversations, you go into the conversation with humility. I don't have to be right. I don't necessarily know without a question that I am right. Your opinion matters. You humble yourself and you value the person over your opinion. Something good will happen in that conversation. It creates a place of civility for us to disagree, but to disagree while honoring one another and caring for one another. So first, I'm going to ask you to be civil. The second thing I'm asking is that you stay engaged. And really, what I just What I kind of just want to say is, don't leave. Just because you disagree, the truth of the matter is, it's pretty much impossible that we all agree on everything. And we're going to do our best, and we're going to talk about what the scriptures say. But just because you disagree, don't walk away. Don't disengage. Don't walk away from the church. Stay engaged. Don't walk away from your relationships because two of you disagree about something. There's something about staying engaged, even amidst the disagreement, that helps to grow us and help us. So we can disagree, and we can stay deeply committed to one another. But that takes great intentionality as well. So be civil, stay engaged. And the last one is no judgment. This is a huge one, and I think this is probably the main reason that it's hard for us to be civil in our discourse and to stay engaged, is because we really haven't learned what it means to apply the words of Jesus when he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." What I want you to do is turn for a minute to Romans 14, Romans chapter 14. There's a Bible under your seat if you want to use that. If you don't want to have it in your hands on a Bible, it's going to be up on the screen. That's okay as well. Romans 14 is a great case study for us because the writer of Romans is speaking to a group of people who are all followers of Jesus, Christians, if you will, and they have disagreement. They have disagreements about how to practice their faith. They have disagreements about what they believe to be right and wrong. And so the writer is saying, okay, now you have these two groups of people that have disagreement. This is how we're going to navigate this, and this is how we are going to be civil and engaged and practice no judgment. If you have an ESV, I think your ESV actually says something about no judging others or something to that effect. But anyway, Romans 14, starting in verse 1, the writer says, "As for the one who is weak in the faith." Now, I just want to stop there and clarify what the writer is saying. When he says weak in the faith, he could just as easily be writing for those who are new to the faith, for those who are not as far along in the faith, for those who haven't been discipled for very long, for those who are brand new to your church, for those who haven't been hovering around this thing called Christianity for a long time, right? So as for those who are weak in the faith, welcome him or them, but not to quarrel over opinions. This is huge. Don't quarrel over your opinions. Don't try to indoctrinate somebody who's new, somebody who thinks differently, to think like you, to act like you, okay? Don't quarrel over opinions. Verse 2, one person believes he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. This is not a shot at vegetarians. It just isn't. What they're talking about is just applying the Old Testament law and how some people went to extremes, and so that they wouldn't break any of the Old Testament laws. They would only eat vegetables. It's just their way of practicing their faith. And he's saying, don't worry about all that. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. It doesn't matter, is what he's saying. Like, this is not worth creating infighting about. If one wants to eat, great. If one doesn't want to eat, that's fine. And look at verse 5, because he uses a whole different example. He says, okay, so one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. He's probably talking about Sabbath and all of that. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Don't fight about it. Don't try to convince somebody. Don't become argumentative over something like this. I was thinking about this, talking about it with Matt Mantinelli. He said, what do you think the modern day equivalent would be? And I think if Paul or the writer of Romans was writing to us, he probably would say something about maybe one Christian might vote Democrat and another Christian might vote Republican, but maybe we can just allow that to be their convictions and not argue and or pass judgment on one another. Make sense? So we have all kinds of places that we can apply this verse. Look at chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. Continuing on in the same thought, the writer says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God. Amidst all of your disagreements, you can glorify God with one voice. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another in Christ as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the ground rules are be civil, stay engaged, no judgment. This is how we are going to live in harmony with one another and welcome one another. So those are our ground rules. So I'm just asking you to affirm right now that you're going to be playing by the ground rules. Can we do that? All right, how about we try it one more time? Can we do that? All right, that sounds much better. All right, it's also critical, important for you to understand that we are answering your questions from a belief and a conviction that the Bible is more than just a book, that it is the inspired word of God, and that it is true. And so this is the primary question we're going to answer today, which actually came in a lot of different forms, if you will. So, but what centered around most of the questions was, how do we know the Bible is true? That's our question for today. How do we know the Bible is true? Is the Bible true? There were kind of sub-questions under that. Some people ask, how do we know the Bible we have is accurate? How do we know it's not corrupt? Because there is a group of people out there that say your Bible is corrupt, so we're going to talk about that. How do we know what translation of the Bible to use? How do we know which translation is better than the other translation? One of the questions that came up quite a few is, how do we know Christianity is the right religion? And I included that in this list because if we answer the questions of whether or not the Bible's true and it's not corrupt, then we know that Christianity is the right religion because that's what the Bible says, right? So there is this ability to get to the place, if we really believe the Bible's true, then we have to believe what the Bible says. So the question we're chasing after today is, how do we know the Bible is true? It's a great question. It's an important question. Everything really hinges on answering that particular question. But when we think about the Bible, we have to understand that the Bible is unlike any other book, any other religious work. It's a combination of 66 books written over approximately 1,500 years by some 40 different authors. It's unlike the writings of Muhammad, the Quran, which was written by one man at one time, or the writings of Buddha written by one man at one time. There's something significant about the fact that it was written over this long period of time by different authors. The reason it's significant is because there is a thread of truth, there is a story that is woven through all of these books that point to the birth, the death, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. All of the books point towards that, and there's something supernatural that must have been taking place when we began to see that. There's a brilliant apologist out there, Ravi Zacharias. If you're not familiar with him, I encourage you just to Google his name and watch some of his talks. As a matter of fact, if you get the sermon notes, there's going to be a few YouTube clips from Ravi on there that kind of expand on what I've been talking about. But Ravi Zacharias says this. He says the collusion factor would have to be incredible. And frankly, it would be impossible because of that span of 1,500 years in the different books. People could have went into a room and they could have said, okay, well, we're all together. You write this, you write this. You make sure you include this because I'm going to come back to that way down here. But the fact that we have 1,500 years of time, authors that never many, that would have been impossible for them to have been in collusion with one another. The Bible is the most scrutinized book in the world. It's been scrutinized by the religious community as well as the secular community. And after nearly 2,000 years of intense scrutiny, the Bible still holds up. As a fact, people who are part of the ancient literary criticism world, those people that look at documents and decide whether or not those documents are accurate to the original, say that the Bible is 99.5% accurate, 99.5% accurate, and that 0.5% of inaccuracies represents what they call inconsequential variants, things like verb tense or spellings being differently of the same word, or sometimes words were inverted. One would be here and they would turn around. Now you got to remember there weren't printing presses. All of those ancient documents were handwritten, so if you're going to write 1,500 pages worth of documents, the chances of you making one error in your handwriting are pretty likely, but those are the types of errors that we have, that 0.05%. So, we know that the Bible that we have is not corrupt. It's 99% accurate to the original writings, but that doesn't really mean that it's true. It just means that what we have is what was originally written, right? But it could be just great literary works and doesn't make it true or not true. So we have to answer the question, what makes the Bible true? How do we know the Bible is true? And I would tell you that there's a part of this that is just about faith, but it's not blind faith. So there are over 300 prophecies just about the person of Jesus. And these prophecies are incredibly specific about Jesus. So I'm going to use an example. And I'm not endorsing any of this, but if you read your fortune cookie, well, you can't actually read the cookie. If you read the little thing inside of your fortune cookie, it may say, you're going to have a great day tomorrow. Now, if you have a great day tomorrow, you're probably not likely to say, wow, the fortune cookie was, it was true, right? Or if the fortune cookie says, you're going to meet somebody tomorrow, you'd be like, yeah, pretty good odds. Unless I just never leave my house, I'm going to meet somebody. So, right, you can have all kinds of prophecies, or you could have somebody, you know, fortune teller tell you, but the more vague it is, the more likely you're going to be like, yeah, well, that's going to kind of happen. But the more specific it is, the more you have to stop and think about it. So when it comes to Jesus, the prophecies could have said, a great teacher is going to come someday, right? And then we could say, well, yeah, a great teacher came, and it was definitely someday. But it didn't say that. What it said was exactly when he was going to be born. It said where he was going to be born. It said to whom he was going to be born. It talked about how his birth would take place, right? And then it even talked about where he would live in his adolescence and where he would grow up. And then it talked about what type of life he would lead and what type of works he would do. It talked about the type of death he would experience, the fact that he would be buried for 3 days, and on the third day, he would rise again. All of these prophecies, in incredible specificity to them, help us to say to ourselves, well, there must be something going on here. It is so accurate to the very letter. Something more is going on. So when you read the scriptures and you begin to see all this, it leads you to one of four conclusions. The first one is it's all just a fairy tale. It was all written after the fact. Somebody put all this together after Jesus' life, after his death and his supposed resurrection, and they just wrote this one book and it all fits together. But there is enormous evidence that shows that that's not the case. We have clear archaeological evidence that a lot of the Old Testament books we have dated back to before Christ. So that doesn't really hold up. So the fairy tale conclusion doesn't really work. Or you could say it's just an amazing coincidence. Now, I would say it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that God was at work to do it. Just a striking coincidence that somebody could write hundreds and hundreds of years that Jesus would be nailed to a cross and then it would actually happen that way. So the coincidence thing is a difficult one to hold on to. The one that you hear probably most often, I hear most often, is that Jesus orchestrated the events of his life to fulfill those prophecies. But we have to realize one cannot decide to whom they're going to be born. I don't know about you, but I didn't have any say in the matter. I didn't decide who my parents would be. I didn't decide I was going to be born in Marshall, Michigan. I didn't decide when I was going to be born. So all of those things that fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus couldn't have done for himself. Or think about this. When you are being executed by the Roman guards, you don't get to tell them. It would be nice if you would use nails instead of rope, because I want to make sure that I fulfill those prophecies. When I'm almost dead, could you just poke me in the side with a spear? Like, that's craziness, right? He can't predict how you're going to die when you are executed by the Romans. So we have these incredibly specific, over 300 prophecies that cause us to at least stop and think to ourselves, something supernatural is going on. I want to take you to another example of the specificity of prophecy. So if you've been around Grace very much, you know that I have this passion for the Eucharist, for communion, and I love to talk about how it goes all the way back to the original Passover. If you remember the story of the Exodus, if you guys don't remember, remember Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments? Really? You don't remember? Okay. That was the story of the Exodus. So you have the Israelites and they're in slavery and God does 10 plagues. Well, the 10th plague is that the angel of death would come and visit every single home, and the firstborn son in every home, whether that was the dad or the firstborn of the father, would die. But they said to the people of Israel, if you are willing to take a lamb, an unblemished, perfect lamb, and if you are willing to kill that lamb, but don't break any of the lamb's bones, and if you were to take the blood of that lamb and spread it over the doorpost of your home, the angel of death will pass over your home and you will not experience death. Now, this whole story is what they call a foreshadowing. It is an experiential prophecy of Jesus himself. So that's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the unblemished, perfect Lamb who was killed and not a bone in his body was broken, and his blood was shed so that the angel of death will pass over all of us if we are willing to put our faith in the blood. Just like in the Passover story, the people didn't have to do, they didn't have to be, they only had to trust that the blood would save them, and they were saved. Now, you could say that is an amazing coincidence, or you can read those stories and allow those stories to build up this understanding, this faith, that it is too much of a coincidence for this all to just be happening by circumstance. But it's not just the prophecies about Jesus. There's prophecies in the book of Daniel, for instance, that talks about the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. We have a prophecy. Now we have history that tells us exactly how the Roman Empire came to be, what it was like, and how it fell. And if you go back and read Daniel, it's staggering how accurate, go figure, God actually knew all about the Roman Empire and how it would come and how it would be destroyed. So that we have all of this historical evidence that lines up with the biblical evidence, and you have to begin to ask yourself, how is this possible unless something supernatural is at work? So your last conclusion is the Bible is the inspired word of God. 66 books have proven over and over to be reliable, to be the inspired word of God by 40 different authors over 1,500 years. And it all points to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And while that's all compelling, there is one more argument that I want to give you for why we believe the Bible is true. If you look at the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What this verse is telling us is that there is something different about the scriptures. There is something different about the word of God. It has the power to change us, to transform us, to do heart surgery in us. I don't have the time to go into it, but I stand here before you as a testimony to the fact I am not the man I was when I walked through these doors 25 years ago, and my wife and I were just so in shambles. Our marriage was terrible. I am not the same person, not because of anything I've done, but because God is alive and God uses his word to transform who we are. I have watched this in countless people, that as they give themselves to the word of God, to allowing the word of God to do heart surgery in them, they are changed people. So here's what I would say to you. If you are on the fence, if the question is the Bible true, still not sure, I would encourage you quite simply, test it. Truth can always hold up to your testing. Test it, read it, study it, allow the power of the word to do its good work in your life. One of the questions that was asked, and I love this question, is how do I find time for God? It's a great question because it reveals a desire to spend time with God, but I will tell you, you won't. You will not find time for God. You're going to have to make time for God. It's not just going to show up on your doorstep. It's not just all of a sudden, wow, I have all this extra time. I'm going to hang out with God now. If your life's like my life, if you remember Loretta was up here last week, what did she say? If you really want to have a relationship, all relationships require sacrifice. If you want to have a great relationship with your spouse, you're going to have to sacrifice something else to spend time with them. With a good friend, you're going to have to decide how to spend time with them. Great relationships require sacrifice. You are going to sacrifice something if you want to spend time with God. So maybe it means you have to set your alarm for a half hour or 45 minutes or an hour earlier than you already do. Or maybe you have to stop binge watching the latest Netflix series. Probably be healthy to do that anyway. If you're in high school, maybe it means you don't join that particular club, or you don't hang out with a group of friends two or three nights a week so that you can spend more time in the Word. Or maybe, just maybe, you decide I'm not going to play that sport so that I have more time on my hands to spend with God. No, I'm not encouraging anybody to quit the sport. Make sure you talk to your parents. I don't want to be in trouble later. My point is, you are going to have to be intentional and make time to be with God. One of the questions that someone asks is, when it comes to reading the Bible, how and where do I start? And I love this question as well. Again, it shows a desire for something. And I would tell you, if you're brand new to this, one of the best tools we have around here is the 15 minutes with God. It's a reading plan of one chapter a day, so it's not very long reading. You read for 5 minutes. You listen for 5 minutes. God, what do you want to say to me in this chapter of Scripture? And then you journal what you hear God saying to you as you read this chapter. Now, people come to me all the time and say, I tried to do the 15 minutes with God, but I couldn't get it done in 15 minutes. And I just want to tell you, that's okay. If it turns out to be 17 minutes with God, you're okay. Maybe even 20 minutes with God, he's okay. It might even turn into a half hour with God. All of that's good. But would you just start with the 15 minutes? 5 minutes reading, 5 minutes listening, and 5 minutes journaling. Now, if you're saying, well, what do I read? You can just go to our Facebook page and go to our website. We have the reading plan right there. You just read that chapter and go over there. It doesn't matter. Find a reading plan that works for you. There are numbers of reading plans out there. Okay, so you can find one and you have to just be dedicated to it. It probably is not in your best interest to do the, I'm just going to grab my Bible and wherever it falls open, I'm going to read that. Now, I have had moments where God has used that in my life, but that is not the best reading plan. It's good to have some sort of structure to your reading plan. When you read, don't do it as a checking the box. Don't do it out of religiosity. Well, I got to spend my 15 minutes with God. No, you're hanging out with God. You are sacrificing time so that you can be in relationship with God. So when you open your Bible every time, just say, God, would you speak to me through your word? Would you show me how that Hebrews passage Pastor Doug talked about is true? Would you bring about life change in me? And so you read and you listen. Don't parse the verb. Don't diagram the sentence. Does anybody still diagram sentences? I hated that. Anyway, little side note there. Ask God, what do you want to say to me? And spend time in his word. All right. Next question. What translation of the Bible should I use? Some of you ask, why did Grace choose the ESV, which is what I teach from? Some of you ask, why don't we use the King James Version translation? And so let me just address that for a couple seconds. The simple answer is there are several great translations. And because we've chose to use the ESV doesn't mean you shouldn't use the NIV or the RSV. Those are just abbreviations for the group that put together the translation. So there are lots of great translations out there, and I would just encourage you to use a translation that works for you. I actually encourage you to use more than one translation, that there's value as you read, especially when you find something that's a little bit, like I'm not sure, it's often good to just look at a different translation and see if they translate it a little bit differently. Remember, we're taking an ancient language and we're bringing it into modern English, and so people see the words nuanced a little bit differently. If I were speaking a foreign language and there were two translators up here, they would be using their best thought process to translate my words that are in some foreign language to English. You get that? So different ones are going to do it different. So the best way to do that, I think, is to use some of the apps that are out there. If you have a smartphone, which if you don't, you're the only person here without one. sorry, but that's okay. If you don't have one, it's okay. But if you have a smartphone, download one of these apps. I use Olive Tree. It's just what I like. It doesn't make these two worse or better. It's just what I've learned to like. But the beauty of that is I can look up the Hebrews passage, and I can then look at it in three or four or five different translations. Same with Bible Hub, same with YouVersion. They're just your Bible on your phone. When I say take out your Bible, if that's what you're using at home, you can just pull it out, you can pull it up, you can have the ESV open, and you'll be able to read along with me. But that's a great way to see different translations. I do want to address one thing real quick. There is a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. Okay, a paraphrase, like the Message, Living Translation, the Passion are awesome tools. They're great tools. There is nothing wrong with them, but it's important that we know when we're using a translation and when we are using a paraphrase. A paraphrase is much more free, for lack of a better word, for the author, the writer, to kind of give their best guesses to what they think the writer was trying to say. I want to give you an example of this because it'll make more sense. So Genesis 3:13. After the fall, after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, God comes into the garden, right? And he asks this question. If you read the NIV, if you read the ESV, which you use, the question is translated, where are you? Where are you? Right? So that's both NIV, ESV. King James says, where art thou? Right? Same general question. They take the original language. God asks a question, where are you? Now, when the person who wrote the Living Translation actually said, well, I didn't want the reader to think that God didn't know where they were, so I changed the question to, why are you hiding? Which really isn't that different, but it kind of is. right? So you're not going to fall apart if you read it. But he's not trying to stay true to the original language. He is reading something into it and then helping you as the reader to understand it. I find that all of the paraphrases are sometimes very useful in helping me. Sometimes I read a passage and I'm like, I wonder how Eugene Peterson thought about this and put it into the message. So I'll sometimes read Eugene Peterson and be like, oh, I get it. And sometimes I'll read Eugene Peterson and be like, I don't think that's what it says, right? Which is okay. This is the idea. Devour it. Spend time in it. Look at it. But just know when you're looking at a translation is different than when you're looking at a paraphrase. Enough said about that. So the question is, why don't we use the King James? Why don't we use the older documents? I was going to show you my favorite bumper sticker, which is the King James is good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me. It's a real bumper sticker that's out there. I think it's meant to be funny, but I'm not so sure. Anyway, the reason we don't use the King James or even the New King James is because a lot of language work has been done since those publications. So when you discover a document, an ancient document, and that document brings clarity to what a word meant when it was written way back in the day, that helps us to make interpretations more accurately. Now, there are still words in the Bible that we don't know for sure what that word meant. So Old Testament talks about this great beast. I think some translations call it a Leviathan or something. Like we don't really know what that is. That's why when you read it, some say big crocodile, some say they're just like, it's a word that nobody's ever. So words become more and more understood as we find ancient documents that use those words and we can put them into context. But not only do the words used back then change, but the words we use change as well. So I don't know if you knew this, but several decades ago, the word awful meant full of awe, deep, respectful, or reverent. The current definition of awful is extremely disagreeable, objectionable, like awful food, awful behavior, awful experience, awful sermon, whatever you want to put in there, right? They mean two different things. So if I were writing in the Bible, if I were reading something, you said, I spend time with God and I am awful, we would all be like, that doesn't make any sense. But it would if it was written 150 years ago, right? So words actually change in meaning. So I don't know if you knew this, but the word nice used to mean silly, foolish, or simple. Gay had a whole different meaning just a few decades ago. It had nothing to do with sexual orientation, right? So translation work continues to this day in an effort not to change the meaning of Scripture, but to make sure that it is still clear for all of us to use. So the bottom line is find a translation that works for you. We encourage you to use the ESV because it's what we use here. We're not saying it's better, but if you want to just read along and read it word for word as I'm reading it, it's going to be the ESV. If you use an NIV or RSV, you're probably going to be able to read along and keep up with it. You're just going to know there's going to be a few different words in there. Okay, so here's the foundation that this whole series comes from. Actually, really, it's just the whole church. There is absolute truth. We believe that there is absolute truth. It's not what you want it to be. It's not relative, but there is absolute truth. And the Bible is true and trustworthy. If you are skeptical, if you are saying to yourself, I don't know if I believe that, it's okay. I am glad you're here, and I am encouraging you to stay in the process with us. You don't have to believe that. What I want you to know is we do believe that, and this is the position that we are teaching from. I also just want to humbly submit to you that we are capable of being wrong. I will do my best. We will do our best to study, to pray, to look at all of your questions from every possible angle. But I am capable of being wrong. I am not infallible. And if you sense that I have erred, I encourage you to use that number and text in a gracious sort of way and help me to understand your point of view. But know that I'm going to debate with you, for lack of a better word, I'm going to converse with you around what the scriptures say, not just what you want to be true. There's a very big difference there. And I also submit to you that there is a mystery to God. There are questions that you ask that I cannot answer, and I will not pretend to have an answer when I don't have an answer. Job says that how great is God, he's beyond our understanding. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. Far as the heavens from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts. And the truth of the matter is, if we really could understand all there is to understand about God, he really wouldn't be God. So the fact that we don't understand anything is okay. One of the hardest questions I got through this whole process that just breaks my heart whenever I read it, when somebody wrote in, why would God allow those two young boys to die in the fire? For those of you who don't know, we had a tragic fire in the Grosse Pointe not too long ago. A couple young boys trapped in the fire passed away. That was just before we started the series. And we're going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But I would humbly submit to you this morning, I don't know. But I know he's good, I know he's God, and I know he can be trusted. But I can't give you an answer to those things that I don't know. There's a great teacher and theologian out there that I respect greatly. His name is Tim Keller, and he was once asked about the Holocaust. And the person asked, how could a loving God allow such a horrific event to take place? And what I appreciated about his response was his humility. He said, I do not know, nor do I understand, but my lack of understanding doesn't mean there's no God or that God is not good. So we are going to set off on a journey for the next several weeks to answer your questions, questions about sex and marriage and leadership and heaven and hell and the Holy Spirit and forgiveness, God's will. And my prayer is that we would just be humble in our response and open to whatever God wants to show us as we work through this series. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that it is true. It is a gift to live in an era of having access to the word of God. I think about the generations and generations and generations who did not have access to the printed Word of God. The literacy rate, the printing press all makes this so available to us. Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards with this gift that you have given us, that we would devour it because it is living and active, able to do heart surgery and to transform who we are as we spend time in your word. I pray as we read, as we study, as you unveil yourself through the words, that it would grow our understanding that indeed the scriptures are true. Lord, I pray for your blessing over this series. I pray that people will come back ready to hear. Take us on a journey. In Jesus' name, amen. So we had a group of people that prayed for you before the service. One of the things that we heard is that there is someone who is having foot problems. Their feet are bothering them and that you need healing. We would love to pray for you. And then there were just three words that may mean something to you. If they do, we would love for you to come down and pray for you. Poverty, water, and consistency. If you feel the Lord pressing, just moving in you, and you want prayer, we have a great team that would love to meet with you down here, pray for your physical, spiritual needs. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.